Welcome everyone. And I'm going to be turning your Bibles to the book of Exodus. So we've been talking about feasts and Sabbaths, and we have talked about the Day of Atonement. We have talked about the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Ingathering, sometimes called the Feast of Booths. We talked about those ones that were those last few that were combined together. And we're going to talk about one here that is at the beginning of the year. It's the first feast that was instituted by God, and it's the first feast that shows up on the Jewish calendar. Obviously, because when we started this series, it actually happened to be the Day of Atonement. Well, that's why I chose to start there, and then we moved into that, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is why last week we were there, and but now we're kind of resorting back to its normal calendar, if you will, going back through the first and second, third, and so on. But we're going to talk about Passover. Now, Passover, I know, has been discussed many, many times, and sometimes it becomes very evident of what it does symbolize. We have, there's even hymns that we're, you know, talking about in Scripture. It talks about, I will pass over you. We've got many things that we understand about its significance, but we're going to take a look at a bit of a detail about it. We're going to take a look at what it is intended for, and prayerfully get something out of this that we can continue to use in our lives to make sure that we're walking according to the will of God. So let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for another time that we can be here. We thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. And Lord, we are thankful for all that you have given to us, above all, Lord, that salvation that is through you and through you only, through your precious blood and your sacrifice upon the cross. And Lord, may we keep that in mind as we study this Feast of Passover, and that, Lord, you would show to us and reveal to us the significance behind it, and, Lord, how we look at it today and see everything that you have done for us through the redemption that you bought for us. And, Lord, again, I thank you so much for those that are here this evening. And, Lord, I just pray this time would be a blessing to you. And these things I ask in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So in Exodus chapter 12, we're going to start there, and this is the first Passover that was held ever, and it is found here as the nation is in the country of Egypt, the nation of Egypt. They are there in bondage. The Lord has gone through 9 different plagues so far with the nation, and Pharaoh has yet to let them go. This is a significant event that occurs. We're not going to get into all of those, what they refer to as the 10 plagues, but we are going to take a look here specifically at this passage that starts with them, and it starts with Israel having to keep this in a foreign place. And in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 12, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you." So this is when they start their calendar. They don't start the calendar the same day we start ours. They don't have a January 1st start date. It's because they operate off a lunar calendar, it shifts a little bit. And that's why you see there's the differences in Passover days in conjunction with Resurrection Sunday, why the Feast of Ingathering, Feast of Booths, Day of Atonement, why they all seem to shift is because they don't use the same type of calendar. They don't use a solar calendar like we do. So in verse 2, it says, "This month shall be," verse 3, sorry. It says, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, and in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep and from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the perturance thereof. And ye shall not let any of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And he says in verse 11, and ye shall eat it with your loins girded, and with your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt will I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be for you a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and shall keep it at a feast to the Lord through your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. So what we find is that this first instance of when this occurs, there was some serious implications that would happen if this was not done. If there was a Jew that had said, you know what, I don't want to do this, I don't want to partake of it, that plague would pass upon their house just as much as it would pass upon any of the Egyptians or other strangers that were in the land. So we find that the Lord is very clear on this to them of what they need to make sure that they do. And what this obviously does is this Passover time is another commemoration of what the Lord has done for Israel, and specifically in the way of salvation. Now, I'll be very clear with this. The nation of Israel struggles with salvation through Jesus Christ. They struggle through salvation through the Lord. What they have is they have a salvation unto themselves. It's very humanistic. They try to do things on their own, understanding that, yes, they are still God's chosen people, that, yes, they are still His people, that He will have certain promises unto, but they're not doing what God wants them to do right now. They may have some protection, but as we found out, they don't have all the protection they once did. They have been attacked. They have lost many, many people to conflict and to war. They are in a constant state of unrest and a constant state of war with their neighbors and with those that are even within their own borders and against the entire world at times. And it's a very troublesome nation to be in right now. It's a very troublesome place to be. They don't have peace. But what we will find is that as the Lord continues to show them the need for salvation, He reveals to them in Scripture, and particularly the Old Testament, the typology that we see of the salvation that's provided in Jesus Christ. You cannot, you know, take away from all of the things that we see in the New Testament with the mention of Jesus Christ as the Lamb and what is happening here at Passover. I mean, you go to the book of Revelation and you find that it is the Lamb that is on the throne as if it had been slain. You find that John the Baptist declares, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." We see this over and over and over again, and how He is typified in these feasts and these Sabbaths. And this one is probably one of the most prominent, one of the most well-known. And obviously He instructs all of them to follow this from generation to generation to generation. This was not something that was a one-time deal. This was not something that was done once and then they just kind of like, okay, well, we're done with that and then move on. If you think about it right now, the way that they observe Passover is not the way that God intends them to observe Passover. So I know there's a lot of people that come out and they start talking about how to keep the Passover, but a lot of the Passover that they have today is filled with tradition and is filled with things that are pharisaical in nature. First and foremost, as we're going to find out, they were commanded not to do it in their own homes, but they were commanded to do it at a certain place that God would choose, which you find is Jerusalem at some point. Now, it's, you know, initially they kept it in their own place because they were all together as a nation. They were all together out there in the wilderness, and when they kept it out there, that was the purpose. They were all around. They weren't, you know, they would do it in their own kind of tents and areas that they were at. But once that they went into the land, things changed. The Lord started to say things needed to start to move to Jerusalem, which is where he would put his name. And that's what we find over in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 6, where it says that that would be that city of David, Jerusalem, where the Lord would put his name. And when you find where he keeps mentioning that this is the Lord's Passover, we have to make sure we emphasize that. If you go back and you take a look in verse 11, the last phrase, it says, it is the Lord's Passover. Now, many times what we find is man takes things of God and claims ownership. You know, you find over there where in Malachi, he says that the Lord tells them that they have robbed him. And they say, wherein have we robbed thee? And he starts talking about where they rob. We realize that people try to take the Lord's vengeance because that is his. We see that individuals try to take other things that belong to God that are not fit for man. This is the Lord's Passover. This is not a Jewish Passover. This is not something that is specifically set for them and them alone. As in, it is, you know, that they would take and they would hold on to and say, this is my Jewish tradition. They've done that now, and that is an incorrect way that they are doing things. They are to look at it and say, this is God's. We are doing this because this is God's. Now, obviously, we don't keep the Passover now because our Passover has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We don't do that anymore. The nation of Israel isn't supposed to do that anymore. They're not commanded to do that. All of those feasts and the things that they're trying to do right now, they're not doing it for the glory of God. You need to understand that. Those things that they are talking about doing, bringing back the Ark of the Covenant and building the temple and doing all of those things, I understand what the scripture says about them rebuilding the temple and having all of the altar and things there. But just to be very clear, those are things that the Lord has told them, not told them to do. The Lord has made it very clear that it was all filled and fulfilled in Christ. And none of this is to be done today. Now, some people do still keep it in a memorial, in a remembrance, but it has nothing to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with works. It has nothing to do in a spiritual sense to help you grow in Christ. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit, that is what that is for. So we find that, you know, when we start looking at what this is about, at some point in time, we realize that these feasts would be fulfilled in what Christ has done and what Christ has done on the cross. But we find in verse 21, if you jump over there in the same chapter, and it says, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel on the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out that door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and for thy sons forever. So what we find is we find that the Lord makes it very clear that this is how they were going to be doing it. And he furthermore adds, don't be caught outside. Don't be caught where you shouldn't be. Now, I mean, I think that's pretty evident for our Christian life once we start taking a look at this. Don't ever be caught outside of God's will. When you're caught outside of God's will and when you're caught outside of what He is asking you to do and what He has told you to do, you are in a very dangerous place. And the destroyer will probably get you. If you've ever been out of the will of God, it's a terrifying place to be. Especially when all of a sudden it dawns upon you exactly where you are and how far you have wandered outside. And the Lord makes it very clear here, the only way that they were going to have that protection was to be in that household. If they were not in that household, then they were subject to that destroyer. They would have been taken with everyone else. So as the destroyer roams the streets looking for his prey, I mean, we can obviously see what, you know, how Peter phrases it, right? A roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It's very clear that the Lord has some things that he wants us to obey. We can see an application for us in this. And he instructs all of the elders to obey this. That means that it is supposed to be done from the top down. Everybody is supposed to go through that understanding of this is to be given to sons and passed on and passed on and passed on and passed on. And it is, obviously, as he says, it is a memorial that is supposed to occur, that is supposed to happen. And he says in verse 25, and it shall come to pass when ye come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that he shall keep this service, or ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what means ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. So this is very clear what the Lord is communicating to them about how they are supposed to pass this on. Now, you know, when we think about this, this is a very pertinent principle that we need to have in homes today. There should be things that are done that are very much according to God's word that may cause those that are in your house, children in your house, to ask and say, what does this mean? What does this mean? And this is not the only place that this type of teaching shows up. There's multiple other areas in Scripture that walk through this of what the nation of Israel is supposed to do, and they are supposed to teach that next generation. And we find over in the book of Judges that there was some failure to do that, which resulted in some pretty severe consequences. It resulted in bondage. It resulted in persecution. It resulted in distress and tribulation and affliction. When we find what the Lord is telling the nation of Israel here to do with them teaching from the elders to the youngest, teaching these children that are going to have the naturally inquisitive mind, we should have them asking questions about things of God. And I'll be very clear with this. Guys, this is on you, okay? It is your responsibility to make sure that when you are teaching in your homes and you are teaching the things of God, you want to inspire in those children questions about God. And you need to be able to answer those questions about God. I know that, you know, sometimes there are some pretty deep answers and sometimes you have to go find some of those answers. Sometimes you need help and assistance asking other people. And so you know, I get that. I understand that. But you should be able to look at your Bible, research your Bible, study it out so that you can give an answer to your children. Do you realize what would have happened if one of these children came and asked that question and say, "What mean ye by this service?" And the elder of the home, the dad of the home, the man of the house, if you will, just kind of went, I don't know. Go ask the priest. One of our neighbors, he's a Levite. Why don't you go ask him? Don't defer that. That's why we are in what we're in today. Because we have not had people teaching godly principles. And when there is a lack of godly principles being taught to our children, they will be filled with other things of this world. And the things that are being filled of with this world are not things that you approve of. So you need to counter that. You need to provide things that are godly so that they start asking godly questions, not driving down the road, and when they see something that is abhorrent, they go, "What's that?" And you say, "Close your eyes." You need to teach them the things that are biblically sound, biblical principles. In verse 29 through 36, so we're not going to read all of this. We know what happens. The Lord strikes dead throughout all the land of Egypt, the firstborn, and the Egyptians have had enough, and they say, "We're done, get out of here." They give them all their gold jewels and say, "Get." And they do. And that's why they were ready to go, because they knew that as soon as this happened, the Egyptians were not going to sit there and debate about it over the course of a couple of days. They were going to kick them out of the country. When you have that type of consequence occurring because of what you're doing to God's people, I guarantee you they're going to say, "Get out of here. We don't want you here anymore." And they did. They all left. And we know what happens when they get to the Red Sea and they are, Pharaoh has his flip-flop that he usually does, and he flops back the other direction to go pursue them, and that doesn't end well for him. But we find in chapter 13 in verse 8, to reiterate this, and it says, "And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be a sign unto thee upon thine hand and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt keep this ordinance in his season from year to year." This is something that was to be handed down. We live in a day and age where the stuff that parents hand down is not stuff that kids need. It's not. I understand there are some things that people will talk about teaching their kids. It's good to teach your kid, how to turn a wrench, how to mow a lawn, how to cook their own food other than ramen, or mac and cheese or microwave burritos. there's other things that they need to be able to do. So let's be clear. Those are things that, yeah, you should give them some basic skills. But if you give them only that in this world, you're handicapping them. Right. You're handicapping them. You need to give them a foundation of God. You need to give them foundational principles of saying, this is why God does this. This is why God does that. Why? So that, and look, I get it. We don't follow signs. We're Gentiles. We don't follow signs. The Bible says that the heathen nation follows signs, which is a real condemnation towards Israel. But, the Jew seeks after a sign, which is why you have all of those signs that were there in the beginning. You have all the signs of speaking in tongues. That was for the Jew. That was for the unbelieving Jew. And when I talk about unbelieving Jew, I'm not talking about one that is unregenerate necessarily, because we find that there was the sign of tongues that fell upon them at Cornelius's house with Gentiles there involved. And it wasn't because the Jews were unbelieving or the Gentiles were unbelieving because they received Christ at that time. It was because the believing Jews had trouble believing. That was the issue. And I think all of us believers can say amen to that. At some point in time, I think we probably had issues where we believed, you know, with what God was saying, and we were kind of like, I don't know about this. But the Lord, you know, being very tender with us, teaches us and shows us that we can believe and that we can trust. And that is why we look at this right here and to see and say, hey, the Lord is going to show you things. The Lord is going to reveal things in your life. And I will tell you the greatest thing, if you want to call it that, that you can go back to in your life, the greatest service, the greatest event that you can always go back to is this: the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior. I want you to think about that for a moment. As we're talking about the Passover here and this commemoration that they would make year after year after year or year to show the deliverance and salvation of God to His people, what is it He's pointing back to? He says, I want you to go back, and as you think about it and as you keep this feast, you're going to have a constant reminder. Now look, if you put on the helmet of salvation every single day, that is going to frame your thought process, how you think. And when you have that helmet of salvation, and that is the parameters and the guardrails with which you are thinking in, you know what is going to happen? You are going to have godly thoughts. You're going to have thoughts that are brought into the captivity of Christ. You're going to have things that the Lord shows you and reveals to you that are what you need to know, because you have gone back and said, I've trusted Christ with my soul. I have trusted Him to wash my sins away. I have trusted Him to save me. I have trusted Him to make a new creature in me. I have trusted Him to put His Spirit in me. I have trusted that I am in Him and He is in me. I am trusting all of what God has said about that. Why will I not trust Him on something as simple as, I don't know, I'll use something personal in my life right now, your job. You know, what do you do when all of a sudden your company or the division you work for declares bankruptcy? I mean, for some people, that's an earth-shattering event. And you know what? I trust the Lord, and I'm like, well, He's got this. He knows what He's doing. I'm just going to let Him do what He has done every single other time in my career, where He has just said, oh, you need a job? Here's the job. Oh, that one's going away? Here's another one. Oh, that one's going to go away? You don't know it yet, but here's another one. It's to the point in time where I really honestly, the only panic that sets in is the fact that I have to update my resume. And I will say this, I did tell my boss, my direct report, when she was asking, we were talking about this, I said, I can neither confirm nor deny whether or not I used AI to help me update my resume. She laughed because she's doing the exact same thing. I hate writing them. I can't stand them. I'm sorry. I don't like to sit there and just puff myself up and say how good I am. And as the Lord says in His word, declare my own goodness. It's better to have others praise you, right? So when I look at that, I see that the Lord does those things. So what am I going to do? I'm going to trust Him. And this is exactly what they were supposed to teach their children. This is how you trust Him. Now, look, some people are under the impression that every single thing you do, you have to go through in an experiential manner. Meaning you have got to come to one of those points in your life where you experience that need for trusting the Lord. I'll tell you this, the Lord set it up so that they didn't have to. You know what they did? They would look back at everything that the Lord had done and said, I have no need to not trust Him. I don't need to go through some crisis in my life to experience that. If I'm simply doing what God tells me to do and I go through these things, I'm not going to sit there and have one of those experiences where my faith is in jeopardy. I'm going to sit there and say, well, I've already seen what the Lord does, so why am I concerned? Why am I worrying about this? Those are all things that we have to keep in mind when we start looking at these feasts, and specifically the Feast of Passover here. Now again, as we've seen, it is one that was a perpetual ordinance. It was supposed to be done year after year throughout all the generations. Go over to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 23, which covers quite a few of the feasts that are here that we're talking about. And we find that he mentions in Leviticus chapter 23 the same one that is there. And I want you again to see the understanding behind all of this. In verse 4, there are feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Now, I just kind of want to back up to that. We've got two feasts that are, again, really closely associated. Just like Feast of Ingathering and Feast of Tabernacles were running parallel at the same time, we've got two that are just butted up right up to each other, that one blends right into the next. Because not only are they eating unleavened bread and bitter herbs during the Feast of Passover, it moves right into where they're going into the Feast of Unleavened Bread for those 7 days. And we see all through all of this that the Lord is commanding them that they're supposed to do these things. They're not supposed to be doing work. And he talks about how in verse 7, the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. You shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. And the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. Now that's for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But what we find is that there was a lot of work that was being done on the Passover day. Because there was preparation going into this. There was a bunch of stuff that was preparing for that feast, preparing for that lamb. I mean, they were going out there, and what were they doing? They were emptying its contents into a basin, and they were splattering it on doors. So there was people that were walking around doing that. There was people that were preparing the lamb and making sure that it was enough, doing a head count of the number of people. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Is that lamb big enough? Better get another one. You know, they're making sure all of these things are being done accordingly, and then they've got to roast it with fire. It wasn't something, he makes it very clear that they weren't supposed to sodden it with, where they would put it and boil it. You know, one thing that the British have taught us is that there are umpteen million ways to boil meat. And, whether you're talking about haggis or whatever else it is that they boil, it's just, some of that stuff is just gross. The Lord says, you don't do that. Why? Because He wants them to roast it with fire, because there is a huge understanding about what the Lord did for us, right? I mean, when He went to hell for us, when the Bible says that He would not suffer Him to remain there. I mean, there's a very important principle that we see right there with that being roasted over a fire. Not drown in water and boiled. And furthermore, it wasn't supposed to have any of its bones broken or anything of that nature. You couldn't do any of that. Just like He didn't have any broken either. Now again, this is all stuff that was done way before Jesus Christ ever came back. And it's important to know that, because what is going to have to happen is at some point in time, the nation of Israel, when they start getting the blindness removed from them, they're going to go in there and start seeing all of this and making those connections. I mean, they already know that those connections exist, as we've talked about before. They will not read certain chapters and passages in Isaiah because it is way too close to Jesus Christ for them. And I'm like, well, it is Jesus Christ that Isaiah is talking about, but they don't want to admit that. And they try to come up with all sorts of other ways of saying, well, that's not really Christ, that's Israel. And I'm like, you have to twist that. And every rabbi knows that they have to twist that. It's just an uncomfortable conversation for them, so they'd rather avoid it. But what we find is that this is something that was supposed to be done continuously. This was something that was to be done in that first month, and it was always to be done. As a matter of fact, when they get into the book of Numbers, before they go into the nation of their land, the promised land, over in Numbers chapter 9, they keep the first Passover in the wilderness. They keep that first Passover in the wilderness. Now, I want you to see something. Let's actually go over to Numbers chapter 9. I want you to see something here in Numbers chapter 9. You ever go to school and maybe you wound up getting sick one day, and you just happened to get sick during test day? All of a sudden, malaise came upon you. You felt feverish, unwell. You played the good act. The folks bought it. And you sat and watched cartoons all day, thinking you could get away scot-free from taking that test. You know what? I'll tell you this, that doesn't work in homeschool. Amen? You're taking that test whether you're sick or dead. This is the way it worked in my house. we'd have to basically be like, you know, one step away, and even then it was like you still can take the test. We took the test with flus and colds and things like that. We didn't have to worry about getting anyone else sick. We just sit there and drool on our own paper. I mean, but when you actually go to the brick and mortar school, guess what they had for you? Makeup exams. Remember makeup exams? Because sometimes the makeup exams didn't have the same stuff you studied for. I'm like, that's dirty. that's just wrong. I remember, like, you know, everybody's trying to get things done at the end of the year and make sure everybody's grades were entered in, and if you missed one of the tests, you had to take one of your recess hours and sit down and take a test that maybe you missed like 4 months ago. And you're like, wait a second, you're like, well, you better go study. So you had to sit down and try to cram for it. I mean, it was brutal. You're like, well, maybe they don't do that anymore. I'm pretty sure they don't do that in public school. They just give you a passing grade and go on. But you know what? There was a makeup Passover. Take a look at what we find here in Numbers chapter 9. And it says here in verse 6, and there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron on that day, and those men said unto him, we are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we kept back, that we may not offer an offering of the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel? Well, I'll tell you this, praise God for not doing it the wrong way and offering it defiled. They did the right thing. They came and they said, well, we touched the dead body. Obviously, they had to do something. And they said, what do we do? We want to keep it. We can't keep it because we're not pure. Because that was a requirement. They had to make sure that they were. And in verse 8, and Moses said unto them, stand still, and I'll hear what the Lord will command concerning you. I like this about Moses. He just says, you know what? I have no idea. I'm going to go ask God. that's what a good leader does. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey far off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. On the 14th day of the second month at even shall they shall keep it and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And then he goes through in the same thing that they're supposed to do with what they were, the normal way they would go about doing this. But there was an opportunity for them to do it again if they couldn't do it. And interestingly enough, if you go back over there and you find that there was at one point in time where individuals couldn't keep the Passover because they weren't pure yet, they had to move the whole entire Passover because the nation itself was not pure. The Levites and the people were not pure to do what they needed to do. So it just got wound up moved to a whole other month. And the reason that that is important for us to begin to think about is that it really relates back to God's desire that he communicates over there with Peter, where he said, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, there's always going to be an offering of salvation to everybody. I know some people say, well, at some point in time, God's going to stop offering. But you know what? You still have that choice, because we're not Calvinists. We're not Reformed theologists. We don't believe that. You know what? The Lord's going to always have that offer out there. It's still available. Somebody can still make that choice. I understand that there are individuals that will refuse, and they will refuse, and they will refuse. But the Lord has given enough chances to enough people over and over and over and over again for redemption. And the same thing that we see here. The Lord is always willing to do that, to give that opportunity. And I think when we go back and we think about that, how the Lord is gracious and how the Lord is very understanding. You know, man is not understanding. I mean, honestly, you know, if this was run by, like, say, a federal government around tax time, what would you have to do? You'd have to apply for an extension, hopefully get approved for it, and, you know, and then maybe then you'll still be paying, you know, additional fees and late fees and charges and so on and so on and so on. The Lord is so gracious. The Lord is so merciful that he would do something like this for his people with that understanding that there was going to be circumstances that were outside of their control, that they couldn't do. They couldn't deal with it. They couldn't take care of it. Go back over to Exodus chapter 46. I want to point this out. Or not Exodus chapter 46. If you got 46 chapters of Exodus, you got something wrong. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And we see that obviously in this first few verses, in verse 3 and 4, we see how this lamb is supposed to be chosen, and it is supposed to be one that, as the Lord points out, that is supposed to be one, in verse 5, without blemish. Without blemish. You couldn't take the one that looked sick. You couldn't take the one that kind of walked with a limp. You couldn't take the one that had one ear that was a little cockeyed. You couldn't take the cross-eyed one. You couldn't take those. Those were prohibited. It had to be a perfect one. It had to be perfect. Well, we know that that is a very clear reference to Christ. He was without blemish. There was no sin in him. There was no guile in him, is what Scripture says. Our sins were placed upon him, but it was not in him like it was in us. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. What do we find else in verse 5? It was a male of the first year. It was of the first fruits. It was a male. It couldn't be a female. I don't think I need to say anything about gender equality on this one, because I think the Lord made it clear here of what he wanted and why that was there. Why did Jesus have to be the Son of God? Why did he have to be that to fulfill what he was being who he is, which is the second Adam. It wasn't the second Eve, he was the second Adam. So individuals that go around talking about how God is a woman, they're blasphemers. That's not true. And to say that God is genderless is also a falsehood and not true. He is a he. He has always been a he, and he always will be a he, and he will never change. So we have to grasp that concept here, that when we think about it, that obviously, again, this is talking about the Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Take a look at verse 46. It says, "In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof." I want you to think about that for a moment. You had to be very careful how you carved that. You had to carve it whole. Or not carve it whole, but you had to roast it whole. Because, and furthermore, you couldn't take it over to your friend's house. If your friend couldn't get out, you brought your friend over. If your neighbor couldn't get out, you didn't bring it over to them, you brought them over to your house. And I mean, that, you know, that has some great implications that are there, because you're bringing them into your house under that protection of what was on that doorpost, that shed blood. But you see here what else he says. He says, "Neither shall you break a bone thereof." You know, when you go to a meat market, they call them butchers, right? And what do? They put those things on, you know, a big slice of cow on a big old saw, and you hear that as it's going through, and it goes right through the bone, right? You couldn't do that with this. Why? Because Jesus Christ didn't have any bone broken in his body. Go back over there at the crucifixion, and as commonplace, they broke the legs to finish them off, because they could then no longer keep themselves propped up to get air into their lungs, and they would collapse and die. They came to Jesus and found out he was already dead, and so they, to double check, that's when the soldier stabbed them with the spear, and no bone was broken. And as it was fulfilled in Scripture. This is part of where it was being fulfilled in Scripture. This is where it was promised before. So we see that there were all of these requirements and all of these things that were there, including the blood that was there for their protection, is all pointing to the redemption of Jesus Christ. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 has to deal with what subject? Faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then he gives examples of faith. And we find over there in verse 24, actually it starts up in verse 23, it says, "By faith Moses." In verse 24, it says, "By faith Moses." In verse 27, it says, "By faith he," and that's talking about Moses, "forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he should destroy the firstborn, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them." You know, there was a lot of faith that had to be exercised in what was going on there. And there is a lot of faith that needs to be exercised when you come to Jesus Christ for your Savior. Ephesians chapter 2 makes that very clear. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." And when we realize that, and we go through Scripture and we see it is by the faith of Jesus Christ that we are saved, we see the things of faith that were done and exemplified. It is no small thing that the Lord would say, "Well, now I want you to have faith in believing what I have said and receiving that sacrifice and receiving those things that were done by Jesus Christ for your sins. Faith is a requirement, folks. Faith was a requirement of Passover. I mean, you couldn't just sit there and go, you know, I don't know, I think I'm going to kind of keep this and kind of somewhat do it. No, there was no, you had to do it the whole thing. You had to do it the whole way. Because if you started defiling those things of God, there was going to be some consequences. There were going to be problems later on. But they all had to do this to go through this process of realizing their need for a lamb, their need for what was provided of God. And again, it even relates all the way back to the Genesis account over in Genesis chapter 4. What did you have? You had two brothers that were there, Cain and Abel, and one brought the work of his hands, and the other one brought of the flocks. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. When you go out there, and let's say you have a garden. Let's say you're a good gardener. You do a lot of labor in that garden, right? I mean, what are you doing? You're digging in there, and you're, you know, making sure you stuff things in, you know, down in the ground, and watering it, and fertilizing it, and keeping the dead bugs away, and you know, making sure you prop up the tomato plant so it doesn't collapse over on itself, and you know, tending to the vines, and you're doing a lot of stuff. You're doing a lot of pruning and purging. There's a lot of work that's involved in that stuff. Now, I understand that when it comes to animal husbandry, there's still some work that has to be done to tend to those things. But as far as the growth process goes, and as far as the reproduction act, that's God. That is all God. That is not anything that we do. You cannot have life outside of what God is doing there. So when we go back over there to that lamb, we realize that that lamb was offered in faith where Cain was offering it in the form of works. He was coming with the works of his own hands as a form of humanism, saying, look at what I have brought to you. Look at what I have grown. And here's Abel saying, Lord, I'm bringing back what you gave me. Now, I understand there's the concept that we see when it comes to seeds and how seeds develop, and that is obviously still a thing of God, because again, all of that is of God. But there's a big typology that's there that's necessary for Israel to realize they need Jesus Christ. They need Jesus Christ. Now, again, there's a lot that we can talk about what they, you know, how they did it. I want to go to one chapter, go over to the book of 2 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And you have a situation here where Hezekiah... And this was the one that I was talking to you about when Hezekiah wanted to do the Passover and then realized nobody was clean, so they had to do the whole thing on the second month. And again, it, you know, being done in Jerusalem there, we find all of the things that they were doing. They did all of this, and they had an amazing time that was there. And I want you to look at verse 25 in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And the congregation of Judah with the priests and the Levites and all the congregation that came out of Israel and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel and that dwelt in Judah rejoiced. You know, the Passover wasn't this time of solemn, sad faces. It was a time to remember the joy of the Lord. You know, when we start thinking about sometimes these feasts and how people do things, you know, people make fun of Baptists about, you know, how, you know, we're the proverbial lemon suckers, barely even smile sometimes, things like that. I'll tell you, you know, when you start realizing the things the Lord has given you and the opportunities you have, you should have a heart that just rejoices. And if you have a heart that rejoices, you're going to be excited about the things of God. You're going to enjoy the things of God. And here they are at the Passover, and they're enjoying it. It says they rejoiced. And in verse 26, it says, "So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem." They, at that point in time, they'd never had a Passover like that. You know, sometimes there are events that happen in your life that you're never going to forget. I mean, I'm talking about fun times. I'm not talking about the bad ones, okay? Let's just shove those ones aside, all right? But I'm talking about the good things that happened in your life. You know, obviously, I remember when I trusted Christ as my Savior. I don't remember the exact date, but I remember it very clearly. I remember when I met my wife. I remember when I proposed. I remember when I, you know, when we were married. I remember the births of my daughters. I remember when when I was ordained here in this church, October 10th, 2010. I remember when I was voted in. I remember all of those things. I remember all the stuff that has been good of the Lord. And there are some things that I'm never going to be able to replace that. I mean, I can't top those things. And this was one of those events. Except there was one other time. Go a few chapters over to 2 Chronicles 35. We'll close with this. I want to point this out. Because I want to show that this redemption isn't something that is a depressing thing. This is something that is amazing. This is something that should be like this every time you remember what the Lord has done for you with salvation. In verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 35, it says, "Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover in the 14th day of the first month." And they go through all of the things that they were going through and how they went about doing this. And in verse 17, it says, "And the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at the time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. And in verse 18, it says, "And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet." From Samuel the prophet. "Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present and in the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And right there, you find one of the most amazing things. Here's this young king, and yeah, I know what happens right afterwards. He dies because he made a big mistake. But you find Josiah's love for the Lord and the rejoicing and the happiness and the joy that was found throughout all of Israel, or at the time, those individuals through Jerusalem, was one that just brought rejoicing. And I want you to think of this and just keep this in mind, and we'll close with this. What was the feast that the Lord had at His Last Supper? It was Passover. When they came, that night was not a somber, slow, you know, depressing night. You know what it was? It was a night that was filled with joy. They didn't start experiencing things of sadness till later. But what you found was during that point in time, they were all enjoying what was going on because they were remembering what the Lord had done for Israel. They were remembering those things. That's why when we have our Lord's Supper, which kind of parallels during that, we don't do it in such a way that it is just some sad, solemn event. We do it because we have joy. We enjoy it. We have the liberty in the Lord to do that. And I'm so thankful that we do, because it really causes us to sit back and reflect and go, how great is our God? And to just rejoice in that. Now, next week, we'll talk a little bit about the next one right afterwards, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's very clear what some of that begins to show, and we'll get into that, Lord willing, next week. But I've kept you over a couple minutes, but let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for the time. Thank you again, Lord, for all that you have taught us and teach us. And Lord, I thank you again for just reminding us with this feast of Passover what it represents and that salvation that we have through you. Pray, Lord, that as we think about it and as we think of it, meditate upon these things, that, Lord, you would just bring joy into our hearts for the salvation that we have through you. I thank you again, Lord, for doing that, for providing a way of salvation for all of us, for having somebody come to us and tell us about the need for a Savior, and, Lord, for saving us the way that you did. Thank you again, Lord, for all these blessings, and I pray these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.